The pattern of instruction in the gospel before baptism is set for us by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, making much use of the Old Testament, as all Christian pastors and teachers have done down the ages. He sets forth the Lord's death, his resurrection, his exaltation to his Father's right hand, and his kingship. And many men and women hear him, wondering and thinking. He nears the end of his testimony, and suddenly the attention of all those who hear is arrested. Therefore the apostle is saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Then comes the commanding gospel announcement, which is to ring through 20 centuries of Christian witness. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And that call brings 3,000 to the waters of baptism. The preaching continues. Philip instructs the Samaritans in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the Lord's saving name. Many believe and are baptized. 4 years pass. The first Gentiles, the noble Cornelius, his kinsmen and his near friends, hear the gospel from Peter. The ministry of Jesus, Peter says, is from God for men. He was slain. God raised him from the dead and has ordained him to be the judge of both living and dead, the savior of all who come to him in faith. Cornelius and all who hear believe and are baptized. God, through his spirit, sealing the entry of the first Gentiles into the faith. 15 years pass. Paul is preaching the same gospel in Macedon. He makes his final appeal. "If thou shalt confess then with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And Lydia, the businesswoman, hears. The Lord opens her heart, and she is baptized. To the city jailer, Paul and Silas also preach the word of the Lord, and the same night he and his are baptized too. And so from the very first days, instruction, in which the Old Testament played an important part, precedes baptism. Now 100 years slip by, we're in the middle of the 2nd century, we are in the imperial palace at Rome. There has come to the notice of the emperor, and it is addressed to him, a defense of the Christian faith. "To the emperor Antoninus Pius and to the sacred senate, I, Justin, son of Priscus, present this address and petition." Chapter 61. "As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting. Then they are brought by us where there is water." Chapter 65. "But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and who has assented to our teaching, bring him to the breaking of bread." What is the teaching which such a convert at that time would have learnt and to which he would have assented? He would be taught in Justin's own words concerning Jesus, "whom also we have recognized as Christ, the Son of God, crucified and risen again and ascended to the heavens, who will come again as the judge of all men." In the writings of Justin, there are many similar echoes of the teaching of the early church. The 2nd century is almost ended, and now in Irenaeus we have what has been called the gist of pre-baptismal instruction, say in the 180s. This then is the order of the rule of our faith and the foundation of the building and the stability of our conversation. God the Father, not made, not material, invisible. One God, the creator of all things. This is the first point of our faith. The second point is this. The Word of God, who was manifested to the prophets according to the dispensation of the Father, through whom all things were made, who also at the end of the times to complete and gather up all things, was made man among men in order to abolish death and show forth life and produce a community of union between God and man. And the third point is the Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied and the fathers learned the things of God, and the righteous were led on the way of righteousness, and who in the end of the times was poured out in a new way upon mankind in all the earth, renewing man unto God. A feature of the preparation of candidates for baptism in the second century is the important place occupied by ethical teaching. The Didache is a second century manual which was used by learners, catechumens as they were called, for 400 or 500 years from the second century onwards. Its instruction is largely ethical in contrast with the elaborate doctrinal teaching of later times. We think of a girl of about 194 AD reading this Didache for the first time. This is how it begins. There are two ways. One, the way of life, and one, the way of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. The way of life is this. First of all, thou shalt love God that made thee. Secondly, thy neighbor as thyself. And then follow many of the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. My child, flee from every evil and everything that resembleth it. Be not angry. And that is elaborated. All these are elaborated one by one. Be not lustful. Be not a murmurer. Be not a liar, but be meek. Be long-suffering and pitiful and kindly. Thy soul shall not cleave together with the lofty, but with the righteous and the humble shalt thou walk. And then later there follows a description of the way of death. Apart from a section on the breaking of bread and the distinguishing of true prophets from false prophets, the whole of the Didache is given over to model teaching. A little book called The Shepherd of Hermas was another mid-second century document which we know was used for a long time for the instruction of candidates, especially that part of it called the mandates, or commands for righteousness, which make helpful reading today and are entirely ethical. Now we pass to the beginning of the third century. It is 200 AD. Septimius Severus is the Roman emperor. In two years, he will start persecuting the Christians. In 11 years, he will die at York. Three youngish men are walking by the seashore at Ostia, the port of Rome. Two of them are Christians. The other is a pagan. They enter into conversation concerning the faith as it is in Jesus. And they are talking this long time ago, AD 200. The pagan speaks. In my experience, with the honorable exception of you two, Christians are ignorant of learning, strangers to literature, and unacquainted even with the meanest art. It makes me exceedingly indignant that such folk should dare to pronounce upon the universe and the supreme power, which after all these ages is still the subject of deliberation by philosophers and their schools. To which one of the Christians makes this reply: I do not dispute that you will find among us uneducated people, artisans and old women. But you should not forget that all human beings, without distinction of age, sex, or rank, are born with a capacity for reasoning. These uneducated people to whom you object may be unable to prove the benefit of their doctrine by words, but their actions reveal it. It is not the authority of the arguer that needs examining, but the truth of the argument. And then the conversation continues. Christians are proved not to be criminals, not to be atheists, not to be disloyal, not to be misanthropists, not to be the cause of public disasters. And then the ministry of Jesus is set forth. The ministry of Jesus, as foretold by the prophets, and as it was transacted in Galilee and in Judea. And then the breaking of bread is described. And then the love of the Christians is talked about. The pagan is convinced, and he asks for further enlightenment. And during the next few weeks, his friends discuss to him about the new faith. And then our learner asks to go to the meeting of the Roman brethren and sisters. So before dawn, on the first day of the week, before dawn, because Sunday was still an ordinary working day at that time, it was not until the year 321 that Constantine made it a holiday in order that Christians could go to the meetings conveniently. However, in the year 200, before dawn, and partly owing to the danger too, he and his two friends took a devious route to the meeting, which was held in a large Roman house. The side door is opened, the two brethren are recognized and greeted, but the door attendant queries the stranger. Who is he? He asks. The other two vouch for him as genuinely interested. All enter the meeting room, which is the main room or hall of the house, its roof supported by pillars. The bishop, as he is now called, although he still, at this early date, wants to think of him as the chief overseeing guiding brother, sits with his elders around him on a slightly raised dais at the front of the meeting. The brethren and sisters occupy the main body of the hall, and our stranger sits with the other learners at the back. And then, as we suggested this morning, the meeting opens with the greeting and the response, the Old and New Testament readings, interspersed with the singing of the Psalms, the exhortation lecture. The bishop blesses those who have not been baptized, the first hearers, those who have come for the first time or two, and the recognized learners or catechumens. And they are then commanded to leave. For what follows is the partaking of the symbols of the Lord's body and blood, of which only baptized believers may take. And here we are going to quote from a writer who has described this so well. And in another minute, Caecilius, that is the name of the friend, the interested friend, Caecilius found himself in the street, where the first light of dawn was beginning to appear. As he made his way home, he hardly noticed the street through which he passed, for his thoughts were concentrated with a longing which he had not previously experienced upon that mystery from which he was excluded. Octavius, Minucius, and the others were at that moment receiving the bread from heaven, of which the bishop had spoken, so much he knew. But the meaning of those words he had yet to understand. he thought over the service to which he had just listened and wondered why it had so deeply moved him. Nothing had been done for effect. There had been no deliberate stimulation of the emotions as in the pagan mysteries into which he had been initiated. Everyone, even the bishop, had worn everyday ordinary clothes and had behaved in a perfectly natural manner. It was the words themselves, he decided, that had moved him. The words and these wonderful writings which the Christians possessed. That and the absolute conviction with which the congregation made their responses. He resolved to borrow whatever copies he could obtain of the scriptures and study them for himself. In the autumn, he was formally admitted to the catechumenate. He wants to be baptized at once, but he is told he must have further instruction ready for his baptism the following Easter. That was becoming the time in that age when baptisms were administered. There would, during the months that intervened, there would be oral instruction, there would be the learning by heart of many passages of Scripture and parts of the statement of faith. And 6 weeks before Easter, he gives in his name for baptism with several others. The brethren and sisters have the opportunity to object to any name, but they do not object to any. Then comes the solemn traditio, from which we get our word tradition. When the whole, in the presence of the whole meeting, the statement of the ecclesia's faith is handed over to the catechumens. It sums up all they have learnt in their months of instruction. And in the year 200, it would run in these exact words. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh. A few days before Easter, Dacilius and the other catechumens give what was called a reditio, from which we get our word render, the intelligent and sincere handing back of the statement of their faith which had been delivered to them. And Easter approaches. All the candidates have prepared themselves by prayer and fasting. The church also has prayed for them, and the whole ecclesia and the candidates meet together on Easter Eve. The meeting begins with a long series of gospel readings from the Old Testament, interspersed with the singing of psalms. The divine purpose down the ages, that is to say, is read and sung. By now it is the small hours of Easter morning. It was about this time, 170 years back, that the angel of God descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door of the Lord's tomb and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now the bishop reads his baptismal address. The theme is redemption through the risen Lord. And as he ceases, the candidates retire for baptism. And now they are ready and stand before the water tank, which during the centuries before Christianity has served in the Roman house for the collection of rainwater from the open sky, and in the remote years before that as the well of the ancient Latin farmstead. An elder of the ecclesia comes forward and requires each candidate to make what was called in those days his renunciation. I renounce thee, Satan, and all thy service and all thy works. Thus the pagan world, the world of Roman civilization, with its pursuits and its pleasures, is repudiated. Next would come the exorcism, by which, with the anointing oil, the elder says, "Let everything unclean depart from thee." The elder now delivers the candidates to the baptizing brother, who is the bishop or a senior elder. A deacon descends with the candidate into the tank. And now the baptizing brother requires from the candidate his final solemn confession of faith. "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" Caecilius answers, "I believe," and he is plunged beneath the waters. "Do you believe in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead?" He answers, "I believe." Again he is baptized. "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh?" Caecilius answers with tears, "I believe, Lord." And he is plunged beneath the waters for the third and last time. And then he ascends from the bath of regeneration, is anointed with oil, the oil of thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. And now he is clothed in those white garments which he will wear at the meeting from Easter to Pentecost. Prayers are offered, and his first breaking of bread begins. We have suggested that Caecilius' catechumenate lasted for less than a year. At this time, and as the third century draws on, the period would be lengthened to normally 2 or 3 years. For there was much false doctrine abroad, though some of the things which they called heresy may well have been very near the truth. And this period would be shortened in the case of zealous candidates, lengthened with those who were slack or sinful, nor need any of them fear for his salvation if during his catechumenate he was apprehended by the authorities and died a martyr's death, for such are regarded as being baptized in their own blood. In the year 312, beginning of the 4th century, Constantine is emperor. The persecution ends. There is growing worldliness. Many Christians feel a desire to stress the need for purity of heart and life. And so during the weeks preceding the administration of baptism at Easter, many earnest brethren and sisters take it upon themselves to share the solemn preparation of the catechumens by frequent and fervent prayer, by mortification of the bodily appetites, by stressing and practicing positive Christian virtues such as forgiveness, almsgiving, good reading, regular attendance at the meetings. In fact, a rededication of their whole life to the service of God. And this was the beginning of Lent. And so, like the breaking of bread, this rite of baptism continues to be observed in purity and in otherwise, right down the ages. The larger churches may have corrupted it. Little willful sects ignore it. But to us, as to the brethren and sisters of all these early ages, it remains and will remain the significant, indispensable, divinely appointed way of union, saving union with our Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, whereby through the Spirit's inward grace his sons and daughters are sealed unto the day of redemption.